Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, and you're willing, let's turn to the book of Acts and resume our studies here in the 11th chapter. And we've been going through some various portions of Scripture here, and kind of going back and forth a little bit, but it's been for good reason. I'm trying to establish the reason why they're saying certain things, and it gives us an opportunity to kind of look at the meaning of the various things that we're reading here in the 11th chapter. And we have to understand that oftentimes religious people in Christianity use the book of Acts as a means by which to show forth how we're supposed to be moral agents. And they often refer to Barnabas as being the good man. And we're supposed to take Barnabas as some kind of means by which to make ourselves more morally responsible, okay? And we're going to go over that a little bit more this evening before we go forward. And so, backing up in verse 19, I'm going to read from verse 19 down to verse 24. And it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen..." Because Stephen was put to death by the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, "traveled as far as Phenis and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were gone to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ," or the Lord Jesus. And so these Grecians we're talking about here were they were Jews of the diaspora, Jews of the scattering, Greek Jews, okay? And if you kind of get what we're talking about here, the gospel was going to various Jews only for quite a period of time. And it's quickly going to be going to more Gentiles after we see what we studied prior to this when Peter preached in the household of Cornelius to the Gentiles. And we see that the Gentiles also received the same Spirit of God that the Jews had received once they heard the word of God preached, and it was quickened to their heart and mind, and they believed. And so in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." And we talked about this in at length a little bit. And when you are endeavoring to put forth the word of God into the world, we don't do so our refinement as human beings. Let's put it that way, okay? Oftentimes, preachers very much feel like if they present the Word of God a certain way, or if they relate a situation in life to you a certain way, or if they look a certain way, or if they speak a certain way, whatever it may be, they're going to be more effective preachers, and the Word of God is going to be beneficial to those that hear because of the way that they taught, or the way that they spoke, or the way that they look. Okay, none of that is true. And that's contrary to the way man views how we're supposed to receive the Word of God. The Word of God is blessed to our hearts and mind by and through the power of the Spirit of God only. That's the job of the Spirit of God, okay? We're told to go into all the world and, by the foolishness of preaching, preach the gospel. And, you know, that's a scriptural term. The gospel preaching is foolishness. But that's a reference we're making to the means by which we put forth the Word of God to a crowd of people that doesn't have the ability to understand it. As we looked at it this morning, man is born into this world dead in trespasses and in sin. And in his natural ability, he does not possess what it takes to understand the truth of the Word of God because it's spiritually discerned. And man, in his natural state, does not have the Spirit. Okay? And so, hey, Nora, where are you going, honey? Go sit by your mama. And so, need to put some duct tape over her, the gray babysitter. Get one of those Extendo dog leashes so that she's going too far, you press the button, it reels her back in. I actually used the gray babysitter on Noah one time when he was acting up when he was about 5 and duct tape him. Of course, he thought he had a riot. Flopping around on the fish, or on the floor like a fish. All right. It worked. He stopped running around like he was supposed to do. Okay. And so when we put forth the Word of God, we do so with the intention of allowing God to do the work he promised to do. And the work he promised to do was to save a soul that's a candidate for salvation, one that has an understanding that they're a sinner and believes they need a savior and is open to the gospel message. Okay? You know, it's hard to preach the word of God to someone who has a hardened heart. And most of the world has a hardened heart. And sometimes, you know, we preach the word of God to people over and over and over again, and we say by now they should have definitely have some level of understanding of the truth, and they quickly show us that they don't. It's something that is literally blessed to our hearts and minds by the Spirit of God that's active when the Spirit of God wants to be active. And that's according to God's will and not ours. And so it seems like that would be that we're doing a self-defeating task, but it's not. Okay, it actually brings me great comfort because I can put forth the Word of God as the Lord called me to do. Pastor Andre can put forth the Word of God as he was called to do. Other men of God can put forth the Word of God as they were called to do. And we let the Spirit of God do his job afterwards. And so, you know, sometimes the Spirit of God works in wild ways because, you know, Pastor Andre handed me a new chapter in his book for me to read the night before last night. And it just so happened to be something that I was looking for, or a portion of it was something I was looking for in my message that I preached this morning. And so I incorporated it in, and it fit like a hand in a glove. And so, boy, somebody down there is having a riot. If you have to go downstairs, it's not going to hurt my feelings. Okay. And I'm not telling you to go downstairs, but... Okay. All right. So, the Word of God goes forth. And as it goes forth, we're reliant upon the Spirit of God to do his work. Okay? And so, the hand in the verse 21, when it says the hand of the Lord was with them, there would be no soul saved except for the hand of the Lord that was with them. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean the hand of the Lord is not with us. Now, just because we're not seeing massive numbers of people entering the church, being saved to the point where we have to start building the new church or whatever, it doesn't mean that we're not successful. Okay? The Word of God is always successful. As it goes forth, it does one of two things. It either cuts to condemnation or it cuts to salvation. If somebody rejects it, it did its job in cutting to condemnation. If somebody accepts it, it did its job in cutting to salvation. Okay? And so, we don't worry about those things. We let the Lord do his work, and we let his hand go where it will go. And over the years, we've seen a lot of people saved here at Grace Baptist Church. And I'm not bragging by numbers by any means. If you were to take all the people that were saved from the gospel message going forth from this pulpit over the years, you know, ones that have moved away or died, gone home to be with the Lord or what have you, we could fill a place four times this size. You know, it has been a great blessing. And so don't get wrapped up in concern for numbers. You know, Noah didn't. Did he think about it sometimes? You know, why aren't there's a flood coming? Why are not more people listening to me? You know, but he labored for a very, very long time. And built the ark when nobody had had any experience with rain upon the earth quite yet. And said, rain is coming. A flood is coming. Okay? Judgment is coming. And who believed him? Only his own family. That's it. Okay? So a handful of people entered the ark. And that speaks of the remnant that God always has, that he has preserved for salvation. The vast majority of people are not going to be saved, you know. There is a way that seems right unto a man, okay? And by that way, many there be that go in thereat. And there's a narrow way, and it's not a narrow way of living as you sometimes hear preach. I've heard preachers say, well, the narrow way is how the Lord Jesus Christ was, you know, what he did in his first advent. We're supposed to emulate that and somehow live this narrow life where we try and minimize the amount of sin that we have in our lives and be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're going to be accepted, okay? That's not what he's talking about. He's literally talking about a narrow path that doesn't fit a lot of folks. Okay? A five-lane superhighway can have more cars going down it than a little one-track gravel road. And the gospel is a one-track gravel road. Okay? It's evident in the world, especially in the day in which we live. We are living in the last days. In fact, we're probably living in the very last of the last days. And it wouldn't surprise me with the way things are going in the world, and how quickly we're becoming a globalist unit. With us joining back into the Paris Climate Accords, and I, mark my words, President Biden is going to start going around the world at some point in time and probably having another apology tour and put forth America Second policies. And so that way we can join the rest of the world in the movement for good. Okay? It doesn't quite work that way, folks. When your enemy sees you weakened, in a weakened state, that's when they decide they're going to strike. And we've got lots of enemies in the world. Okay? But at some point in time, we're going to be part of a one-world government, or at least a one-world collective that's going to be joined enough so that when the Antichrist reveals himself and says that he's the God of every, you know, I think that, and I could be wrong about this, but I think he's going to declare himself to be the Lord Jesus Christ and also the God of many names, possibly, because that would be fitting. You know, we have many different names of gods in the world. So he's the God of the Islamists. He's the God of the Hindus. He's the God of the Shintoists. He's the God of all the different religions of the world. And that will bring everybody together because he'll show signs and lying wonders and put forth enough evidence for the world to think that he is actually the true and living God. But he's going to be a false God, and he is a false God. But the world's going to accept it. And, of course, then we're going to have times like the world has never seen. And we're not going to be here for those times, thank God. And then we're going to have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we're probably on the precipice of that. And, you know, I could be wrong, but what does it really matter? What does it really matter? You know, I'm in my life, I'm not looking for longevity. I'm looking for my long home, which is the presence of the Lord. Okay? So whether I'm here for 41 years or 81 years or 88 years, however long it may be, is going to be exactly how long the Lord wants me here, and however long he wants you here is going to be exactly how long you're going to be here. Okay? And so once we get, and I've mentioned this before, this all kind of has to do with getting our spiritual head screwed on straight. And even as Christians, we can start thinking more carnally than we ought. You know, you know, there's been certain ones in the church and people I know that have been, you know, fearful of, you know, the coronavirus and stuff like that. And it's affected attendance, you know. And I'm not saying that, you know, whatever you want to do, I am not judging you in any way, shape, or form. Okay? But one thing I have to declare as the man of God is God's word. And God has promised us that we're not going to be here for one moment longer than he would have us to be here. And so, just like the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul was getting a little concerned for his life, what did the Lord tell him? Don't worry, no one will touch you. Okay? So, in life, if we're concerned about our longevity, don't worry. No one is going to touch you until the Lord says it's time. And so, you know, we can face possible catastrophe and pandemics and things like that. And like I said before, you know, I'm not going around town licking doorknobs and rubbing it in people's face. But I'm not concerned about dying either, okay? And, you know, if you kind of approach it that way and adhere to the Word of God, and the Lord said, you know, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, because it can become habitual to not attend church, and it can become habitual to attend church. Just like it can become habitual to not go to the gym, and it can become habitual to, I'm going to say these phrases five times fast and see if I can do it, which I probably can't. It can become habitual to go to the gym. You know, these things just are human habits, okay? And so, but he said, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, even more so as you see the day approaching. And as we see these things happen in the world, what day do we see approaching? The second coming of the Lord. All right. And so, you know, we look at the disciples and the apostles in the first century. They had to gather together in far more dangerous times than we're gathering together in. And the Lord preserved them. In fact, we're going to read about how Peter was arrested and he even busted him out of jail. Okay. So I always get kind of apprehensive when I preach these things, but they have to be said. And I'm not trying to put anybody under judgment. in this room or anybody within the sound of my voice, but, you know, I'm just telling you exactly what the Lord has told us to do. And it's proper to do so. But everybody has what I call, and Pastor Andre coined this term years ago, I know he doesn't need a plug, but I'll give him one. We operate under a present tense conviction. Okay? And part of getting our spiritual head screwed on straight is learning more about the truth of the Word of God and then thinking more in accordance with the truth of the Word of God as time goes by and as we learn more. And so what it does, it gives us strength. And so we can face the wiles of the devil, the darts that are thrown at us by the world and that kind of thing. And we, as time goes by and we learn more about the Lord, we have less anxiety about it. We have less concern about it. And we get to a point where we more and more trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding, because He cares for us and He will direct our paths, okay, as He promised. And so, speaking of the hand of the Lord, you know, the hand of the Lord is in our life just like it is with the church as the gospel message goes forth. And so many were saved, and it says here in verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Okay? Now, Barnabas was called the son of consolation. He had part of his spiritual skill set given to him by the Lord was to put people together and make them of one mind. Okay? And that one mind that they were supposed to be together in is the mind of Christ, or bring them together spiritually speaking. So they think less according to the world and more according to the Word of God in one accord. All right? And he had a gift to do that. And it says in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and I've heard this preached before, that Barnabas was a good man, and we ought to be good men also. Okay? As in morally good. Okay? I said this last week. There's none good but who? There's none good but God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Turn to Romans chapter 3 briefly. I want to read a little bit there before we go forward. Now, Paul gets done speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's see here. Where do I want to start? Well, let's start here in verse 1 of the third chapter so I can gain some context as we go into verse 9, which is my target. He says, what advantage hath the Jew? This is after establishing the guilt of the Gentile nations of the world. And the guilt that we're establishing is guilt before God. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, the Jews were the custodians of the truth for a very long time. Now the church is the custodian of the truth, us. Okay. What advantage then hath the Jew as the people of God? They are the chosen people of God. Is there anything special about them that make them the chosen people of God? No. God had to pick somebody. Of course, the Jews themselves believe that they're special and separate from the rest of the world because of the nature of being a Jew. But like it says in John chapter 1, in fact, I'll read that briefly here. Hold your spot here if you want to turn there with me. You don't have to if you want to. Let's see here. He came unto his own. This is verse 11 of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, speaking of his nation, the nation of Israel. And his own, the people of that nation, received him not, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, okay, born into the family of God, not of blood, all right, so it's not by your bloodline. This is directed at the nation of Israel because they thought they were chosen in God, or had some sort of salvation in God because of the fact that they were born as a Jew. We be Abraham's seed, they constantly say. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, okay, nor of the will of man, but of God. So salvation is of him, to him, and always through him. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. Now, flipping back to Romans, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, he says, and what profit is there of circumcision? Because the rite of circumcision was instituted with the nation of Israel on the eighth day. The males were to be circumcised. And don't worry, if your children aren't circumcised, they're not going to hell. The circumcision rite was all about, it put forth the illustration of salvation, okay, being separated unto God. Now, what happens in circumcision? Well, if you don't mind me speaking of it, it's the removal of the foreskin of the penis, okay, the male reproductive organ. I could have said it that way. That was more pastoral, I guess. But we've all heard the word penis before. Just listen to any song on the radio. They say it worse than that, trust me. Anything by Cardi B. You'll figure it all out in a hurry. Okay, now, I probably shouldn't say that in the pulpit either, but I just did, so what are you going to do about it? Okay, but it's the removal of the foreskin. Now, is there anything wrong with having the foreskin intact? No. Okay, but what are we in when we're trying to establish ourselves before God by the life that we live? According to the chapter 3 of Galatians, we are in the flesh. Okay? And in the flesh, you cannot please God. You can only please God how? By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But she's talkative tonight, isn't she? She's usually silent as a clam. But anyway, so in the flesh, there's no possibility of salvation because in the flesh, our efforts are never perfect. It requires, if we're going to be justified by the life that we live, it requires perfection. And of course, by our very nature, we can't attain to perfection. Okay? And so, it says here, what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, the circumcision represented a removal of the flesh. Okay? So when we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and we're no longer trying to justify ourselves by the life that we live, and which speaks of our efforts in the law, that means the flesh, or the efforts to fulfill the law by the life that we live, has been removed from us. We are now trusting in Christ as our Savior. Okay? And then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Wait, Auden's poor kid's collateral damage over here. It's always a sister, right? Okay. So he says, what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. All right? So when you are given the Word of God to pen it in the Scriptures, as the Jews did, this is a Jewish written Bible, okay, they are first to have the opportunity to believe it. That was the advantage. But there wasn't any advantage in that they were Jews, okay? Because Jew and Gentile alike, they're both in need of a Savior. They're both sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? Why did God pick the nation of Israel? Well, He had to pick somebody. The nation of Israel represent mankind. Now, we look at them say, and the world, of course, we're kind of rolling into a another period of outward anti-Semitism. And true anti-Semitism means that we would hate both the Jews and the Arabs, because they're just the descendants of Shem. But that's not how we look at it. If you're an anti-Semite, that means it's a hatred for Jews. Okay, and that's gaining popularity in the day in which we live. You know, somehow, according to many, all the problems of the world stem back to the nation of Israel. But in reality, why do people think that? And it's a good question. They think that because they have to do with God. And really what man is saying when he's rejecting the nation of Israel is a rejection of God. If we just didn't have God here, or anything having to do with God, then everything would just be hunky-dory. You know, that's what the world's really saying when they hate the Jew. And now, of course, you know, the Jews tend to be self-righteous people. They tend to be, and they learned to do this when they were enslaved in Babylon, they tend to be financiers, that kind of thing. They're generally good with money. Not all of them, but some. Many of the financiers of the world are Jews. Okay? So people tend to hate people with money. So there's many reasons why the world hates the Jew. But mainly it's because they are associated with God. Okay? But the Jew is no different than you and I. The Jew is self-righteous. Mankind is self-righteous. The Jews are sinners. Mankind is sinners. The Jews are hypocrites. Mankind is hypocrites. We're no different. The nation of Israel is an example of mankind. That's what they are. And so the things that happen in the nation of Israel represent mankind as a whole. And so the only advantage they have is that they were committed the oracles of God, and so they had the opportunity to believe it first. For what if some did not believe? Verse 3. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Okay. Is God ineffective because not all believe? No. We mentioned this at the beginning of this message. The Word of God does two things. It cuts to condemnation if it's taken in unbelief, and it cuts to salvation if it's taken in belief. Okay? And it says in verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, which is true. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified by thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. Now, how are we overcomers if we're judged? If we're under the blood of Christ. Okay? One day we're going to stand before God, not in judgment, but we're going to stand before God in glory because we've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, and our sins have been judged in Him. All right? But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He says, I speak as a man. God forbid, or may it never be, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, it says in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Speaking of the Jews. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay? So just because we're accepted in the Beloved, and our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ and not remembered against us, that doesn't give us the right to say, we can go out and do whatever we want to because we're under liberty. All right? But sometimes we do. And I always say that I agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. I think everybody here agrees with this as well. I try to do the best I can. But when my best fails, which it does frequently, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And that's the standpoint that we take. So who is this book written to? The church at Rome. Book of Romans. So next in verse 9 it says, so what then? Are we, speaking of his audience and Paul, who are they? Christians. Okay? Those who have already trusted Christ as Savior. Are we better than they? Jews. Or the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world, you could say. No and no wise. It's pretty evident. And I've told you the story a million times, I know. It's customary for pastors to repeat things time and time again so that you thoroughly understand all the stories. Okay? I do it all the time. You know, you only have so many stories you can tell, so you got to use them over and over again. But, you know, I'm not going to use other people as an example. I'm going to use myself as an example. That's the only authority I have, okay? Me or my family, if they complain about it, I'm sure they'll forgive me. Okay, so are we better than they? No. And when I first walked into this church years and years and years ago as a little kid, up to the point I was 21 years old, I thought that I was just a Christian by the fact that my mom took me to church. You know, we're a Christian family. And so if I'm a Christian family, God's going to look at my family with favor, and God's going to look at another family with disgust because they're not a Christian family. Okay. And then one day the gospel message was blessed to my heart and mind as it was to yours. And I realized that, good Lord, I'm a sinner. And yes, good Lord, Christ died for my sins. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Okay. Then after that, I thought for sure that now that I have the special capacity of being a Christian, that I can roll up into this church and show everybody how good I am. In fact, I can now be at your guys' level. But then I quickly realized that there's no levels and you guys aren't at any higher level either. And I'm the same sinner I was before. In fact, I expressed it pretty quickly. I did a bunch of stupid stuff, didn't come to church for about 3 months. And ironically, it's amazing how quickly things can slip when you don't come to church. I learned a whole lot for several months and was just digging into the scriptures with two shovels, one in each hand, and was just taking in the Word of God very, very rapidly. And then I, you know, the devil came to the door, basically, and I got caught up with some guys that I knew and went out and partied a whole bunch of stuff. I was 21 years old and didn't come for about 3 months. And then I realized, you know, what am I doing? I miss the Word of God. And I come back, and the things that I had learned months ago, just they weren't as clear. Okay, when we hear the Word of, and this is why we're repetitive. When we hear the Word of God preached over and over and over again, it keeps things solidified in our minds. And the more we hear it, the more we think in accordance with it. And so when you don't come after a while, not the fundamentals of the faith, you always realize you're a sinner saved by grace. But the things that we learn thereafter that build us up in grace can become more difficult to remember. And that's why we continually come to church and continually learn, or should, I should say. And so he says, what then are we Christians better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Okay? As it is written, there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Okay? That surprised me when I heard that for the first time, because I thought that if I entered a church and accepted Christ as my Savior, that I sought God and found Him. But as it turns out, God found me and drew me to Him. And so salvation from our perspective is that we found God. Salvation from God's perspective was that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and He drew us to Him at point in time to be under the sound of the gospel, and we believed at the moment in time that He had planned for us to believe. It's pretty cool, okay? There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Speaking of unbelievers, they are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Okay? So when we look at these things that are written, for instance, here in the book of Acts about Barnabas, you can turn that back there with me if you want, how he was a good man. That's always what Christian pastors that don't understand grace are trying to cleave to. They're trying to get their congregation to be better morally. And if they're better morally, then they'll have, and they preach this, you'll have better lives, you'll have better finances, you'll have better marriages, you'll have better. These things happen, yes, if you improve your, if you're nicer to people, people will be nicer to you. If you're more loving to your family, they will probably be more loving to you. If you don't blow all your money on booze and, you know, the proverbial things that you party with. No, I was going to say the other two things, but I'm sure you can finish it for me. Then you'll probably have better finances, you know. Those things are very obvious, but they have nothing to do with your relationship with God. Now, God's not in the business of making your life glorious. Now, granted, some people in the Old Testament scriptures that we read about, like Solomon, for example, was very, very wealthy. But just because Solomon was very, very wealthy doesn't mean that God wants us all to be very, very wealthy. Okay? There's paupers in God's kingdom, there's middle-class individuals in God's kingdom, and there's kings and rich people in God's kingdom. You know, the whole gamut. Okay? So, he was a good man. What does this goodness mean? The goodness that he's talking about was he was of the good, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it says so here. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now remember, Saul went to Tarsus after he was, if you remember from several weeks back, and we'll go over it again here in a moment, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Okay, he saw the light of the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the goading of the Lord? And he said, who is this Lord? You know, and anyway, he ends up going, in fact, we can just read it instead of me paraphrasing it to you. Go back to Acts chapter 9. And Saul, if you're confused who Saul is the apostle Paul. Okay. It would actually be pronounced Saul, if you want to know, but we call him Saul. He was breathing out, and this is verse 1, threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and went unto the high priest, who at the time was Caiaphas, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so authority. He was trying to get authority from the chief priests, that if they found any of this way, speaking of Christ, Christians, okay, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is the convictive goading of the Lord. Okay? And the reason why we use the word pricks is if you're like using a goad on an oxen or a horse or whatever, you're poking them in the hiney, trying to get them to move faster. It's kind of like a spur. You know, a spur would be worn by a cowboy. I had a pair of spurs when I was little, and I'd go chase my brothers around the house and try and kick them with the spurs. I'm surprised they survived. The spurs got rapidly taken away from me. Picked up a pair of spurs from a garage sale somewhere. But the spur was used to, you know, give the horse a kick in the haunches so that the horse would giddy up. All right. I have a horrible experience on horses. Actually, two horrible experiences on horses. Well, one was okay. It was tied to a little roundabout, and I rode the horse, and it couldn't go anywhere. That was great. But I went to a buddy's house that had his parents had a little ranch past Junction City, a couple miles. And when I was 22 or 23, I think it was. And they had a big pasture, and they had a horse, and they're like, "Yeah, just get on the horse. She's slow. She'll just trot you around. All you gotta do is kind of go, you know, give it a little kick, and she'll go." It was bareback, so I was hanging on to the rein that was in the bit in the mouth. So I get on the horse, everything's fine. I kind of give it a kick and go. The horse just took off. I'm sitting there hanging on and by takeoff, I'm only talking about like 5 or 6 miles an hour, but that was about all I could take. And we ended up off in the lower 40 somewhere behind a whole bunch of trees. I didn't know where I was or how to get back or even how to get this horse to come back with me. So it was 10, 20 minutes later, and he showed up on a horse and led me back. But and then that happened to me again a second time when I was at my friend Astrid's house. She had her folks had a ranch out past Junction City as well. Same experience. Horse took off. She had to follow me. I couldn't get the horse to stop. So I'm not getting on another horse in my life unless I have to. But anyway, I don't know why I'm talking about horses. Oh, the goading. Okay. Yeah, so, you know, you're supposed to spur a horse to get it to go. All I have to do is get on a horse and it goes. So maybe I'm a horse whisperer and I don't even know it. Okay, I doubt it, though. Okay, in verse 6 it says, And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Obvious reaction if you're blinded by the light of the Lord suddenly on a road. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Okay, so they heard a sound, and it was probably somewhat like, if you've seen the Peanuts cartoons, when the adults are talking, of course, children don't actually listen to the adults, so it sounds like, it's muffled speech, right? These men couldn't hear the words that were being spoken, but Paul could. Okay, and I believe that when the Lord tells us to come up hither, we're going to be spoken to as well, and those round about us probably won't be able to hear the Lord, but they'll be able to hear the sound. And so it says in verse 8, And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was blinded, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he told him this. And to him said the Lord, in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for he prayeth. And of course, Ananias freaks out a little bit because he's going to go see Saul, who was hunting down Christians. Okay, and he tells Ananias, Don't worry, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And so all that happened. And when he laid his hands upon Paul or preached the word of God to him. It says in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So the Apostle Paul accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So he's now been changed completely unto him, or unto Christ. And when he received meat, and he was strengthened, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And I'm sure during that time, Paul had all kinds of questions, because you got to remember, Paul was an authority of the Word of God. He was on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He was under the teaching of Gamaliel. Okay, so he probably knew the Jewish scriptures back and forth. But now, the Jewish scriptures were being opened to him about who the Lord Jesus Christ was and how Christ the Messiah died on the cross of Calvary, and the Apostle Paul probably gave his vote against him. Okay? And so he's just being blown away with this, given all the information he can possibly take in about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and learning about the gospel and about grace. And it says in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues based upon what he had been taught, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Yes, he was. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which were at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Now, how did he grow in strength? Well, between verse 21 and 22, this is the time that was spoken of in Galatians chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me. And we're going to establish a bit of a timeline before we're done here. So in Galatians chapter 1, I'm not going to establish any timelines tonight because the time's gone. All right, in Galatians chapter 1, it says here, and I'll kind of give you a brief overview of this before we go into it next week. Paul says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? So am I persuaded of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still, which is what yet means, please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So Paul gained his position and notoriety and wealth and fame in Judaism by being a man-pleaser. So in verse 11 it says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's the word of God. For I neither received it of man, neither was taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, the way I was, in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, literally attempted to eradicate it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, speaking of his salvation that he experienced when Ananias preached the word of God to him after he was blinded on the road to Damascus, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And so the Apostle Paul, after he was saved, was met by the Lord Jesus Christ, went into Arabia and spent 3 years there with him. Now, Arabia wasn't too far away. It wasn't like he traveled years and years and years or anything like that to get there. It was basically just over the border, so he didn't have to go very far. But he was hid away with the Lord and received an education in the Word of God from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the same as the other apostles had received. Okay? Because remember, he's the chosen replacement for Judas. All right? Not Matthias. Okay, which is what Paul and the rest of the apostles had chosen by vote. Okay, and so we're going to use this as a point in time to remember, because as we go forward over here in Acts, and I'll read a little bit of it and then we'll quit. In the 11th chapter, boo boo boo. That helps me think when I say boo boo boo. Now it says here in verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had been had seen the grace of God, was glad. We already read all this, so go down to verse 26. Because Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Paul, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people in Antioch, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay? And then in those days, in verse 27, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, this is like a depression, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay. Now we're going to read about the death of Herod after this. Now we know by secular history that Herod died in 44 AD. Okay. So by what Paul says in the first part of Galatians, speaking of the dates from his salvation, we know that Paul, and I'm going to explain this next week, was saved in about 30, okay? And then he went into Arabia with the Lord for about approximately 3 years. Then he went back up to Tarsus, which is where he is from, for about 10 years. Then he spent 1 year in Antioch here with Barnabas after Barnabas went and fetched him. And then he went and met with the elders at the church in 44 AD and was going to bring the gift of monetary help, however that came, whether it was food or money or whatever, to the church at Jerusalem, where at that point in time, he's commissioned to go on his first missionary journey. Okay, and so we'll line all that up by timeline. And it may seem like the timelines don't matter because all the events happen, but it allows us to pinpoint when the missionary journeys of Paul was, and it puts an entire timeline upon the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul, which is great for our understanding. Okay, and we'll go into that a little more next week. I know I threw a lot at you tonight. Kind of shotgun preaching a little bit, but I'll make it all clear in the weeks to come. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we ask as we go forth with some details here in the book of Acts and in other places of the Bible, which can be hard to remember, that you solidify them in our minds, that we might add them to our spiritual repertoire and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.